earlier in the service, shared some words from Psalm 133 in their original language, and it sounded a bit like gibberish to us, perhaps, about the blessedness that comes with living in unity together with one another. Read now some words from the book of James in plain English, but I wonder, and I suppose you might as well, whether or not these words would also sound like gibberish in the culture that we now live in. From James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came and revealed God himself to us by miracle, by teaching, and never more so than in your cross, in your death and resurrection. Lord, we ask this morning for your Holy Spirit to have your way with our hearts and souls as we interact with your word. Speak to us through it, Lord. Open our ears and help us to receive and to give the mercy and love that you have so freely given us. In your name we pray, Lord God. Amen. Several years had passed since I had last had the opportunity to talk to Jameson Powles. You may have seen his picture and that of his family in the news. And I remember when the news first broke almost 2 years ago about that accident, which took the life of his wife and his children and his own. And it didn't come as any surprise to myself or those who knew him that they were en route for missionary training. And for my own benefit, I wish I could tell you that Jameson and I were these incredibly close friends who had stayed in touch over the years. But the truth is, there was really only one environment in which Jameson and I knew each other. Tuesday evenings, the Marie Sandvik Center, a ministry on East Franklin in Minneapolis, providing clothing, providing food, and above all, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A small group of students from Crown College, myself included, started going there in the hopes of providing some assistance to the workers there. And there was Jameson, already a regular volunteer himself also a student, but at Northwestern. He took us under his wing, and whether the occasion called for washing pans or for serving meals or praying with someone in need of hope, he was there. Jameson was there. He was always gracious. He was always patient. He was a dear, dear man, loved by many, and I'll confess that when I heard the news a couple years ago, my heart hurt over it, and I was surprised by the news as well. Less surprising, for those of us who had gotten to know him, was the response of his parents and his in-laws, which was reported just a couple of weeks ago. The man responsible for the deaths of their children and their grandchildren, Tony Weekly, faced 5 to 9 years in prison, and I suspect that for many of us, that perspective punishment in and of itself feels like it was probably too light of a sentence, and through the lens of judgment and justice alone, perhaps it would have been. But that was not the lens through which these families looked upon this man who had killed their dear loved ones. I know how much God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive you? Powles said, reading from his impact statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those words from the letter by James were read for us earlier in the service, and we read on the screen as well about a recent demonstration of this conviction in the example of Jameson's family. And here's the reason why. Pastor Tim had asked me a few weeks ago, as he and Jolie were preparing for vacation, if I would be willing to substitute this week in the pulpit. And he asked me, Josh, is there anything that the Lord has laid on your heart that you'd like to share? And quite frankly, and with all humility, this is it. This is the message that I think we, as a church family, we as a culture need to hear, need to be reminded of. Mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs. This is the heart of the good news. This is the foundation of the gospel. If I'm not mistaken, we've spent the last several weeks as a church family praying about and studying through and hearing from the Word of God about how to share our faith, share the gospel. Well, this is the gospel at its very core, at its very foundation. Mercy triumphs. And even more so, I think this is the message that our world is in desperate need of. It needs to hear loudly and clearly before it's too late. Mercy does triumph. In the brief video we saw men and women concerned by violence, by turmoil, and frustrated by the seeming unending and unceasing decay going on in our society. And it's probably worth mentioning that video. It was shot 3 years ago. Somehow, I don't think that the last 3 years have brought much of an improvement, generally speaking, in the conditions of relationships in our country. So what I'd like to do this morning is fairly simple, although not without its dangers. What I'd like us to do is try to answer three basic questions. Three questions. Number one, how did we get here? How did we end up in this place as a people, as a culture, as a society? It seems that we are almost always angry, hypersensitive, dogmatic, defensive, judgmental, always shameless, and yet always shaming others, it seems. In a word, self-righteous. In a word, unforgiving. How did our culture get there? How did this happen? Second question. How did James get there? Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How did James land there? How did a conversation about favoritism and the rich and the poor and their seating arrangements end up in this conversation, and in this very simple but profound statement? Was this just a tangent that James was hoping to get to, and he used this occasion as a reason to get there? He wouldn't be the first or the last preacher to do that. Or was there something that James recognized that was fundamental, something deeply profound that undergirded the very existence of our human race and is essential, as a matter of fact, to our very ability to live on this planet in peace with each other? And last question, number three, how do we get from here, where we are today, to there, where James ended up? See, there's a few folks under the age of 40 here, so ask you this question. Who still wants to save the world? He's young enough and ambitious enough to think of such things. If you haven't learned already, you will, that you can't do it from a soapbox, or from a ballot box, or from a drop box, or from a pill box. You can't do it by passing laws, or passing out flyers, or passing judgment, or demanding justice. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, however, this is the great secret weapon of our King, the almighty force of God that is the death sentence of evil, and it's ours for the giving. And our people are desperate for it, even if they can't recognize it. Or is there anyone here who suspects that they may need the saving of their own soul? That I would urge you to pay close attention, because getting from here to there also means getting to go from here to there. So, how did we end up here? You know, how did we end up in this place as a culture? We know, and not just here in this room, we know as a society that there is something deeply wrong with us, but we don't know what to do about it. All we seem to have are these popular platitudes that we share with one another from time to time as we try to wrestle with this thing that's inside of our souls as a country that's killing us. But it's no remedy. How did we arrive at a place where it seems to many in our world that justice is best pursued through mob action? Where one's ability to insult and insinuate and remember the wrongs of someone else as seen as a more valuable skill than being able to articulate a difference of opinion with another person with gentleness and with respect. Where someone's skin color or gender or relatives or friends is of such greater importance, it seems, than what someone actually says or does. Where we no longer know each other even by our names. John, Mary, Fred, Gladys, but we refer to each other with tribal slurs. Snowflake, deplorable, 1%, 13%. How did we end up here? How did we get to this place where for many violence seems like the last and only option because we have forgotten what it is that allows us to talk to each other and make peace? Truth is, there's a number of answers we could provide here. But in short, we started playing make-believe and not of the Barney the Dinosaur variety. We started pretending. We started playing make-believe. And then, in the midst of our make-believe, we got a taste of something that we were never designed to experience. And that turned our make-believe into our own worst nightmare. If I may, let me unpack that a little bit. We started playing make-believe. We started pretending. Well, what did we start pretending, you might ask? Number one, we started to pretend that we had changed the meaning of the word justice. Now, justice has a couple of components to it. And the first part is still pretty well accepted, even if not always very well practiced, and for obvious reasons. The first component of justice is simply doing good, doing what is right and fair to your neighbor. Another word that we can use for this is exercising equity, being equitable. For example, you are an employer, and you have a job opening, and you have two candidates presented before you. The one happens to be your best friend's kid, who also happens to be a lazy slob. Your other candidate is, as they say, from a different part of town. They're from a different background. They're from a different race. But they know the job inside and out. You make the offer to the second candidate. It's the right thing to do. It's the equitable thing to do. That is a part of justice. There is this second component, however, that's considerably less accepted, so much so that we pretended that we changed this part of the definition of justice. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. An eye for an eye. Do you realize that that idea came from the Word of God? And now be honest. What do you think of it? What do you think of this thought? Is it uncivilized? An eye for an eye? Is it short-sighted? Do you find yourself judging this idea with something like Gandhi's statement, an eye for an eye, you know, makes the whole world blind? Modern emotion and sensibilities reject this idea, reject this notion of justice, of an eye for an eye, of just deserts, of what to do with the lawbreaker when the law is broken. We have different ideas now. We've come up, we think, with some better options. We have, for example, restorative justice, defined in this way by the Center for Justice and Reconciliation. Restorative justice is different than contemporary criminal justice in several ways. It measures success differently. Rather than measuring how much punishment is inflicted, it measures how much harm is repaired or prevented. And I suspect that sounds pretty good to us. It sounds like there's some right things in there. We also have, of course, social justice from Matthew Cohen at Social Justice Solutions. Social justice is defined as a dynamic exploration of equity and equality within a society. Now, in both of these ideas, I would agree there are some pretty good and even some biblical ideas, but there's something fundamental that is missing. something very basic, something that C.S. Lewis, a name you probably know, noticed over 60 years ago in an article he wrote called The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. Lewis wrote, "According to the humanitarian theory, to punish a man because he deserves it, and as much as he deserves it, is mere revenge, and therefore barbarous and immoral. It is maintained that the only legitimate motives for punishing are the desire to deter others by example or to mend the criminal. Thus, it appears at first sight that we have passed from the harsh and self-righteous notion of giving the wicked their deserts to the charitable and enlightened one of tending the psychologically sick. What could be more amiable?" My contention, Lewis goes on to say, is this, that this doctrine, merciful though it appears, really means that each one of us, from the moment he breaks the law, is deprived of the rights of a human being. It will be in vain for the rest of us, speaking simply as men, to say, "But this punishment is hideously unjust, hideously disproportionate to the criminal's deserts." And the experts with perfect logic will reply, "But nobody was talking about deserts. No one was talking about punishment in your archaic, vindictive sense of the word. Here are the statistics proving that this treatment deters. Here are the statistics proving that this other treatment cures. What then is your trouble?" And to summarize Lewis's reply, he asks this. So, if treatment is the goal, who then decides when that person has been cured? And if deterrence is the goal, why do we even really need to determine with certainty if someone is in fact guilty of a crime, when all we really care about is making sure that others are fearful to commit the act themselves? Some good questions by Lewis. And if you fast forward 60 years, it appears that he may have been onto something. You know the headlines, but just a couple of reminders. Teacher who raped student to be paroled to California after less than 3 years in prison, from the Billings Gazette regarding Stacey Rambolt, who assaulted a 14-year-old student who then in her depression took her own life. So, why? Why less than 3 years? Because the offender treatment program was completed, because he was cured. But she was still assaulted and now dead. Is that justice? In April 2016, Aaron Brodus from Reason.com reported, "This week, Jacobia Grimes, pictured above here, was charged with stealing $31 worth of candy and is facing 20 years in prison for the infraction." Why? Because Louisiana has the equivalent of a three strikes law, which is meant as what? It's meant as a deterrent. So, is that justice? Well, we've been trying to pretend it is. However, the protests and the articles we see on an almost daily basis seems to indicate to us that very few of us in this world seem to find that particularly satisfying. Maybe, just maybe, God was onto something after all when he defined what justice was. But our pretending didn't stop there with the definition of justice. No, we've also been pretending that we have effectively been evolving the moral code. I've been in this church a long time, since I was about 3 years old, and I remember when I was a youth about 15 years ago, the grave concern in the church was how postmodern philosophy that had convinced everyone that there was no absolute truth, and therefore it would just be complete chaos. There would be no ethical code whatsoever, no definition of right and wrong. But of course, we as human beings can't live like that for very long, so we decided to make up our own moral codes, and God help the poor soul who would dare cross them. In this tribe, thou shalt not speak well of anyone else over in that tribe. That's strictly forbidden. In this tribe, thou shalt value nothing higher than one's own body and one's own sexuality. And thou shalt certainly never question the logic of someone who feels disenfranchised or victimized in some way. Over in this tribe, over in this tribe, thou shalt blindfold thyself in patriotism. Thou shalt not care about the offense caused to another. Thou shalt not concern yourself with suffering which you yourself cannot relate to. And those are just two tribes. There's many others as well, equally as dogmatic, equally as unforgiving of anyone who violates our codes. So this is the mix that we've been creating in this culture, this pot of pretending that we've been stirring. We know that we need justice, but in our hearts, we know what we currently have is a bad counterfeit. And so we feel shortchanged in the Justice Department, disenfranchised, even victimized. And not only do we feel that justice itself is missing, but we're confused as to what the rules are, in fact, themselves, because we've been making them up as we go along. We've been mixing them and mashing them, inventing them. And the natural law, which Romans 2 refers to, it's still down there in our hearts somewhere, even providing a little bit of inspiration without our knowing it, but still, we've made a royal mess of it. At this point, in this land of ours, it's the equivalent of a home plate umpire standing out in the middle of a hockey rink, throwing a yellow flag for the infraction of traveling. It's all jumbled, and it's turned our injured sense of justice and rightness into this hypersensitive tinderbox of emotion with gasoline poured on top. And in the last 10 years, we've gone ahead and thrown an explosive into the mix. In the last 10 years, we've gotten a taste for something that we were never, ever designed to experience, and that something is omniscience. Omniscience, you may know what that means. Knowing everything. I'm not claiming that we do, but we've gotten a taste much closer than we ever did before, and we can thank social media for this rather poisonous development. Now, I know in some circles it's popular to blame social media for everything that's wrong in our world, and that's not at all what we're saying here today. What has happened, however, in the last 10 years is that social media has come along and it's taken a microphone and a microscope and it's applied it to that which is most wrong with this world, namely us, ourselves. Our worst nightmare as proud humanitarians is becoming undeniable, and we don't know how to deal with it. We were never, ever, ever built to know what God knows. You remember the serpent's temptation to Eve in the garden? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But we craved it. We wanted it. We wanted to know what God knows, and we couldn't handle it then, and we can't handle it now. Now, we don't have omniscience, of course, not even close. We don't know everything there is to know by a long shot, but when it comes to knowing what is in the hearts of our fellow person on a moment-by-moment basis, we know a lot more now than we ever did before, and quite frankly, a lot more than we ever should. Because unlike our God, we do not have the grace and the patience that He does to withhold His self-righteous wrath. In the past, if a person had a racist thought or a profane joke or a perverted thought run through their mind or a selfish moment, the circle of people who were aware of that frequently was limited to just that person, or maybe a few others, one of whom may have even had the good sense to privately admonish them. Since social media, however, almost everything is amplified. Almost everything is public, and all of a sudden we find ourselves with a bit more knowledge of what is in the hearts of our neighbors than any generation before. And God help us, we have become sinners in the hands of an angry mob. It's almost humorous. It used to be normal in our society to condemn the Word of God for its judgment of our human race. How can a God of love be so angry, we used to say. But now, how strongly do you think we would really argue with the words of Romans chapter 3? None is righteous. No one, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So we're a mess, and we can see that now more clearly than we used to, and this is how we got here. We made believe that we redefined justice, although our hearts knew better. We pretended that we changed right and wrong, although our hearts know better. And now we've magnified our sinfulness for everyone to see. And what is the result? Shock of shocks, we don't really like each other very much, it seems, in this world. We feel cheated by each other. We're shocked by each other's antics. We're proud as peacocks, but as ornery as turkeys. If you've never worked with a turkey, they're rather crabby. And we judge, and we judge, and we judge, desperately clinging to the false hope that as human beings, we're really not that bad. It's just the other guys. Now, let's back up almost 2,000 years. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, is ministering through the written word to Christians, and Christians who, it seems, from the first verse in the letter, were of Jewish heritage, but were now living elsewhere in the Roman Empire. And James finds that he has reason to write them about the problem of showing partiality. "My brothers," he writes, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man wearing shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So you see the situation. One man is honored because of his wealth. The other man is dishonored because of his poverty. Lines are being drawn, distinctions are being made, and according to James, the brothers themselves are putting themselves in the positions of judges, and to make matters worse, not very good judges at that. Now watch where James goes from here. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" James's point here in a nutshell: you're not very good at this whole judging thing, are you? He is saying to these believers, so let's get this straight. In general, because James is speaking to some generalities here, general patterns we see in church history and history at large, those who are rich in this life tend to be more hostile to the gospel. Those who are poor tend to be more receptive to God's working, and those through whom God tends to work more frequently. And so you think then that you should be more hostile to the poor. Understand what James is saying here, and also what he's not saying. James isn't advocating a role reversal. He's not saying you really should be much more hostile to the rich. That's not what he's going for. It's not social revolution. It's heart revolution based on mercy. He sees in the believer's heart this judgmental posture, and that's what he's going after. Firstly, by questioning their competency as judges. In other words, he's saying, guys, you're being judgmental, and as I'm about to prove to you, you're not very good at it. So first he attacks their competency as judges, and then he goes after their credentials as judges, their legitimacy as judges, and this, I think, is even more important. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at just one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law." Now remember who James is writing to here. These people are Jews by birth. They take the law very, very, very seriously. And yes, they are Christians now. Yes, they presumably understand that they are saved by grace and not by their own works. But nonetheless, James finds it necessary to make this very pointed reminder to them. You are a lawbreaker. Perhaps you have not committed adultery, perhaps you have not committed murder, but you have, in this instance, shown partiality, which is against God's law. Therefore, Christian, you have broken all of God's law, and a lawbreaker is not eligible to be a self-righteous judge. They have no leg to stand on in looking down at others. So, you're not very good at judging, James writes. More so, you don't qualify to be judgmental. So, what is left for the believer to do? So, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember the great exchange. Remember this great exchange, James writes. You will not find the solution you are looking for in comparing your moral performance. In judgment, you won't find it. As a matter of fact, in justice, you won't find it in fairness. You won't find it in equity, good as all those things are. Why? Because if you insist on finding your solution there, you will find yourself on the other end of that equation before God himself. But God has this solution for us instead. Not a reworking of justice, not a redefinition of good and evil, not an evolving morality or some jurisprudence gymnastics, but rather the triumphing over judgment and justice with his own grace and his own compassion and mercy. Leave justice and judgment up to him and leave them at the high bars that God has set them. They are over your head. But grace will carry you up and over them. And it is from that perspective, from grace, that you will know how to treat your fellow man. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What mercy does is it takes the pathetic platitudes of our age, the sad sayings that we've been saying to ourselves as a culture for the last few years as we try to wrestle with this cognitive dissonance. And what mercy does is it takes them and it embarrasses them before the throne of grace and the throne of our God. God's judgment and God's mercy will not be cheapened just to respect our pride. When we say, when we're trying to wrestle through the issues and problems of our age, no justice, then no peace, the Bible cries out to us, you don't know what you're asking for. It is mercy, not justice alone, that will bring you peace. If justice and justice alone were to be carried out to perfection right this moment, then every one of us would be languishing in hell where there is no peace. I am convinced that we do not know what we're asking for when we cry out for justice and when we cry out for judgment to become. Our hope is not found there. Our hope is in mercy, in the benevolence of a God who owes us nothing and against whom we have all sinned again and again and again. Our condition is unchanged from that of Jonathan Edwards' congregation many years ago. You probably are not sensible, this he preached to them one Sunday. You find that you are kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. But you look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care for your own life and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, then they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. So, thank God that he's merciful. I don't want to stand before God on the premise of judgment and justice, and I'm very grateful that he doesn't want that either. And so he sent his son to satisfy the requirements of justice on my behalf and your behalf so that he can give us unyielding mercy and grace. But we ought not ignore this condition that he has laid out. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the laws of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Or sometimes we say when we try to wrestle through the problems of our age, everyone deserves a second chance. That's how we try to justify forgiveness in our age. But the Bible doesn't have it. The Bible cries out to us again, you don't want to get what you deserve. Getting what we deserve is justice and judgment, and it results in death. We know we need the second chances. We need the third chances and the fourth chances. Society can't go on without them. But we're trying to have our cake and eat it too. We're trying to have our second chance while still holding on to an appetizer of self-righteousness. When what we really need is mercy, and mercy anew, and mercy again, and mercy forever. We didn't deserve our first chance, much less a second one. But God shows us mercy every moment, and therefore we should be prepared to do so as well. So, how do we get there? Let's, in closing this message, briefly borrow some inspiration from the same place I suspect that James did, from Micah chapter 6. Firstly, we ought to drop the defensiveness. In other words, walk humbly with your God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Welcome, sinners. It's nice to see you this morning. And sinners, if you haven't heard, defensiveness is a very strange posture for a sinner to take. Let me use myself as an example, if I may, and I'll forewarn you ahead of time. In our culture, this might seem like a dangerous exercise, but I'm going to state a very simple fact here and see what we do with it. If you haven't noticed, I am a white guy. Okay? I'm not saying that with any connotation, myself, good, bad, or otherwise, but it's a simple statement of fact. What I also think is very factual in our culture in which we live is there's lots of other white men in our society who are being told that they should feel like they need to be in a defensive posture. Perhaps they have read something online about people saying that they are privileged, or hear on talk radio about being accused of subconsciously and systematically causing inequity for others, and being told by others that, well, they ought to become defensive and proud of themselves. But here's the truth by way of an example. If someone were to come up to me on the street and say, do you realize how privileged you are? And do you realize how much trouble you've caused me? My answer to them should be, if I take the Bible seriously, brother or sister, you don't know the half of it. And I'm sorry. I am a lawbreaker. I'm disobedient. I have time and time again done evil, and I've thought evil, and I've given the devil room to operate in this world, and there's a just God in heaven who knows all about it. And yet he's offered me mercy through the death of his son. I don't know if or when I have done evil against you, but if I have, it wouldn't surprise me. And if I have, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Why on earth would I try to defend myself with my own self-righteousness or obedience? It's like taking a plastic straw and a toilet paper as weapons to a gunfight. I have no need to defend myself. And even, hear this, even if I have been wounded by others, because at my core I'm a sinner saved by grace, and no one is ever going to wound me as much as I have wounded the Lamb of God. And it is amazing, absolutely amazing, what the absence of defensiveness and judgmentalness can do between human beings who our culture says should hate each other. Secondly, exercise equity. Do what is right. In other words, do justice. Simple to say, but harder than it sounds to practice in a tribalistic world where everything is colored by financial performance and gender and race and politics. But we can perform this first part of justice, doing good, when we live on the basis of mercy. The New Testament could not be any clearer on this. Mercy is not a license to abuse. It is both the obligation and the liberty to live righteously and bless others. What someone did to us or to our family or to our friends at some point in the past, according to the Bible, has no bearing on whether or not we are able to act in truth and goodness and respect to them today. We won't be able to say to God, but God, you don't understand my pain. You don't understand my suffering. Yes, he does. And amazingly, he understands it better than we do. And yet, God the Father gave his Son, and God the Son endured his pain on our behalf to show us mercy. And going through all of this, the Bible tells us he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do what is right. Do justice. And lastly, if it's the only thing we take from today, love mercy. Love mercy. Cherish mercy above all else. Hold it nearer to your heart than anything. And don't diminish it. Don't diminish it by softening the definitions of right and wrong, of good and evil, of justice. Don't try to replace it with anything else. Leave the standard of God's law high so that you can see the power of His grace. We don't deserve a second chance. And we won't find hope or healing in justice or by crying out for justice. Mercy is what gives us hope. Mercy is what gives us hope of heaven and triumphs over every pain and sin and judgment. Mercy is what's allowing a man like Tony Weekly, undeserving fellow that he is, to be restored to his family after the taking the lives of someone else's, and it's what gives him hope. Because Jameson's family remembered just how much they had been forgiven. When everything else is pained and lost in this world, remember, mercy is what triumphs. Let's pray. Lord, you know us through and through. Nothing surprises you, nothing shocks you. And according to your word, we stand condemned already, but for the grace of your Son. So thank you, and help us to live out that thanksgiving every moment that you give us in this life. And in your name we pray. Amen.